Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you for that special music and also the offertory music. I'm really giving headaches to the sound booth now when I do this. Let's see, I've got to have this room to do this. Okay, we're good. I like the song leader, or actually I think it was the sermonette guy. I hope everybody had a wonderful night to be much observed last night. Greetings from your brethren in Little Falls. They're getting littler and littler. There's only four members there now. So the Shaws and the Jesuits decide to go share a night to be with them in a restaurant in Waite Park. Is it Waite Park? And it was a delightful evening. Private room, really nice place, good food and so on. I think it was Phyllis and Bruce's favorite restaurant. And she is doing very well. Still has those firsts, a year first afterwards, as so many. I think the past 2 months, I've been involved in so many funerals. They all just blend together. I think I've done four or five since the beginning of this year, and it's just one right after the other. So a lot of grieving people were looking forward to these holy days and all that they speak about. So it's good to finally have them. Last Sabbath, as I think Cliff mentioned in his sermonette, we saw how our self-examination process in preparation for the Passover and these days of unleavened bread is largely to make sure that the old man that remains in us, even after we are baptized, stays crucified with Christ. We spend a great deal of time on Galatians 2:20. We saw that it is by sharing in the death of Christ that a repentant sinner is freed from sin's domination of the old man within. And we commemorated that the night of the Passover. Last night we celebrated leaving the old man behind, just as ancient Israel was commanded to keep the night to be much observed in a joyful remembrance of their departure from Egyptian bondage. That command is in Exodus 12, verse 42. And then after so many years in bondage, they would now have a chance to learn a new walk of freedom. After that night, they did not return to the brick pits or any of the things that they did in slavery to Pharaoh, their old master. But they would now have to learn a new walk of freedom, and it was not easy for them. In fact, it would prove to be very difficult and sometimes impossible for them. We saw that in the 40 years in the wilderness afterwards and how God let that first generation die off. They never really understood what it meant to come out of slavery and into a life of the responsibilities and accountability of freedom. And they just kept showing that slave mentality constantly. We've been through that before. It's something that we have to come out of. Sin has its effect on us. It enslaves us. There is a comfort to that. There's a lack of accountability. There's a lack of responsibility for that. There's a pattern that people are familiar with, and it's easy to walk in the same way, but it doesn't work on a path of freedom. It's just wholly inadequate to travel that same path. It can be difficult for us to walk as well. Let's go back to Romans 6. I sat there smiling because Cliff just walked all over my opening scriptures. But that's okay. That's okay, because I think God, when he wants us to repeat it, I think that's a good thing. We will read it in a different context. And oftentimes when you do that with the scriptures, you can see one message right after the other and just glean so much more from it. We also read this last week. I'm just going to read verses 7 through 14 of Romans 6. Again, we call this the baptism chapter. This is where I explain those in counseling for baptism that that your old self is going to die. I tell them before we even start the whole process, I said, you're dying tonight. Joe, Jane, Nancy, Pete, whomever, you're dying tonight. This is your funeral. You're dying in this watery grave and you're coming up a totally different person. We read this section here quite often at that time. Verse 7 of Romans 6, for he who has died has been freed from sin, the enslaving attitudes, the enslaving feel and focus of violating God's law. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So there's the death of the old man. Paul commented on that in Galatians 2:20. He dies. You're crucified with Christ. We discussed that last week. But there is this focus on a new man now, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. This is a wholly different walk than the one we walked prior to being crucified with Christ. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is a totally different message now, focusing on examining for sin in our lives, looking at the effect of the old man within us and getting him back up on that cross, or the stake, and then going forward in newness of life, a life lived to God in Christ Jesus. Totally different mindset, completely different mindset. It's lived in freedom. How we're going to be held accountable for our choices. That doesn't happen with slaves. They do what their master says. This new man, Christ, within, operates completely differently. And we cannot take the old pattern of our walk in that old man and simply apply it in the newness of life. It doesn't work. It'll be similar to that 40 years in the wilderness where we always say this, Israel can be taken out of Egypt, but Egypt could not be taken out of Israel. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you no longer under law, like a slave, but you are under grace, the favor of our Heavenly Father, who wants us to understand and live in the freedom of the truth. The death of the old man ushers in the life of the new man, a life lived very differently than before. In Romans 6 and verse 4, I'll just read this to you. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. That's not something that the Israelites understood after over 100 years or more in bondage and slavery. It may not be something that we understood prior to being baptized, immersed in Christ and his Spirit, but it's something we must understand to walk this new path. In 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 17, Paul wrote, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, on this first day of unleavened bread, we're faced with a new walk through the wilderness of this age. We've not been removed from this world. We're still living in the flesh, in this age, and it's happening all around us, though we are no longer in it. We're no longer led by it. We're led by God's Spirit into all truth. This may not be a very familiar walk for us. There is comfort, as I said, in the familiarity of slavery. And you saw that in the responses to Moses' leadership and what God wanted the Israelites to do in that 40 years where the first generation died off. They carried their idols with them. They were constantly in rebellion. It is a right of a slave to complain because they didn't make the call. They didn't make the decision. They had no understanding of how to live in the freedom of God's law. But the enslaving pull of sin is all around us. We must acknowledge that. It will take a new man in us to walk in this age and represent Christ, represent his law, represent his way, and one led by his Spirit, a whole different way to walk. Today I'd like to answer the question, how do those who have been crucified with Christ now live? It doesn't end in that death, clearly. We are resurrected with Christ as well. How do we live now? The first day of Unleavened Bread focuses on that walk. I mean, at sunset last night in the time of Israel, they left where they gathered. I believe that was in Ramesses, and they walked to Sukkoth. That's probably about a 12-hour walk or so, and then they camped in Sukkoth, and that was their first leaving of where they were living. It would take them a number of days after this to actually leave Egypt. As they walked to the Red Sea, there was they weren't out of Egypt yet. It wasn't until that last crossing of the Red Sea to the other side that they were actually out of Egypt. But that walk had to be walked, and it had to be walked in the newness of life, which they never really understood, even after the Red Sea crossing. Let's look at that today. How do we live after we have been crucified with Christ? So the old man now is up on that stake again, and we've made sure in the examination process, and we relived our baptismal vows and so on to make sure of that. Now we have this new walk to walk. Let's look at, first of all, barriers to becoming a new creation. And those barriers are mostly within us, but they're fueled by our old way of life, the baggage that we took with us, maybe old thinking habits and patterns that made it through that watery grave. In Galatians 2:20, it says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." That's one of the keys to understanding who the new man is. And going on in that verse, "And the life which I now live in the flesh," we're still in the flesh, "I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I'm reading this from the King James Version, the Authorized Version. Living by the faith of the Son of God, not just in it, but by it. It is what defines our faith. How he walked is how we're supposed to walk, in complete submission to the Father, in complete obedience to his law, and complete focus and faith in God that he will see us through this. That same faith that led Jesus through his life, including his suffering and death, leads those crucified with him because he lives in them. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 13. I won't read those. I'll just refer to them here. But I'm going to spend some time on verses 14 through 18 here in Ephesians 2. But I want to summarize what happened before that in this chapter. Paul tells the Ephesian Gentile converts, and we should remember that, they were Gentile converts, that they were without hope prior to being in Christ. They were living in sin and disobedience to God. They had no part in the commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise until God brought them near by the blood of Christ. Now, as that in a background, in a setting, Paul was trying to help them to understand how much a part of the body they were. Because they didn't feel like part of the body. They weren't Jews. They weren't Israelite descendants. They kept pagan ways prior to this. And they're now trying to move into living in the body of Christ. And to them, from the outside looking in, it looked like it was a Jewish group. They were largely, the converts to this point were largely Jewish or had some Israelite background. They didn't have any of that. So how were they to feel part of the group? And how were they to function as part of the group in that unity? We talk all the time about Ephesians 4 being the unity chapter, but the entirety of the book, the framework of Ephesians, is explaining how Gentile converts to Jesus Christ dwell together, live within the same body as the Jewish converts himself. Let's go to Ephesians 2 and we start reading in verse 14. I'll just read through verses 14 and 18 and then we'll comment as we go through afterwards. "For he himself," so reference to Christ, "is our peace, who has made both one," both Jewish convert and Gentile convert, "one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." That's actually an actual physical reference as a metaphor here. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. This is peace between them and God, peace between them and the rest of the members of the church, though they be Jewish and were separated prior to this, and peace within themselves of knowing who they are, knowing what they're supposed to become, knowing the path they're supposed to walk. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. We'll talk about what that is. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We review that at the beginning of Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. It talks about the elements of unity, the base elements of a bondservant of Christ. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, learning to bear with one another in love, keeping the bond of the Spirit. I should not paraphrase that. I thought I could do that all as one, but endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that bond of peace is love. We need to go over that over and over and over again. That is the basis of our spiritual unity, and that's got to be there before we can unify in the faith. I mean, if I asked every one of you in detailed questions on how you keep the Sabbath, I would probably see lots of differences between how we do that. I've known some who don't even make their bed on that day. It's work. Someone who would sit in a hot tub and someone who would not. Someone who would cook a meal on the Sabbath, keeping it minimal, obviously, but some who would not, all within the same body of Christ. And I'm not trying to judge anybody for any of those. Our approach toward recognizing that and understanding those things is we're all different. We're on the same path as God has called us. We're all in the same body, but we have a ways to go before we're united in faith in that practice. When I first started keeping the Sabbath, I wouldn't walk a Sabbath day's journey. I would not cook anything. I wouldn't even listen to music because that was something I did for my own pleasure. And it took me a while after God brought me into the church sometime after that to recognize how it's actually applied and understanding how to call a Sabbath a delight and still keep the law. Don't worry. You know, call it a delight. Make sure that it's something special. And it transformed over the years. It's not anything like it was when I first started. So we all grow into the unity of the faith over time. That's what the Holy Spirit leads us to do, and that's where our faith has to be. You may think we're so wildly different, boy, different nationalities, different occupations, different stage of life, and all these things that we're going through. It doesn't matter to the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter with respect to keeping God's law together. The Holy Spirit leads us all into that unity of the faith, but it takes time. I think something happens too often. We break friendships and relationships within the body, within the church, because we see somebody doesn't do what we do. They don't have the same understanding of the Sabbath that we do or anything else within the church, and they're applying themselves totally wrong. Well, over time, we have to have faith that the spirit of unity in that will lead us to that unity in the faith. Maybe we're wrong. I mean, that's the whole focus of Romans 14. Don't point fingers, don't put people down, don't look down on anyone, but let's all walk this path together and help one another in ways of love. And all of those things that Paul described as unity, be long-suffering, be gentle, be kind, and bear with one another. Give it time, let God work it out. I heard a minister once that said that if you got you're upset about something that's happening within the church, but you haven't been assigned the authority to deal with it, hang on, hold on, wait 7 years. And it all seems to resolve itself. And that individual's been in the church. He's probably in his 70s now and was born into a family that was keeping it. So his whole life in the church. And whenever he was upset about something, it's resolved itself within 7 years. So we have to trust in God's spirit in his people. And that will lead us all into that spirit of unity. And this is what Paul's describing here. Let's go through these verses a little bit more in detail. For he, Jesus Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one. We read through that. Scott read through that the night of the Passover here in John 17, where he asked God, Christ's prayer to God was that we would be one, that we would all be sanctified by his truth, set apart by it and what we believe, but that we would all become one. And he himself is our peace. Again, peace with God. He earned that for us. He opened that door to our Heavenly Father. And he also took away our sins, giving us peace within ourselves. He's forgiven us. Usually after I dunk somebody in baptism, dunk's the wrong word, sorry, immerse them in the water, when they come up, the first thing I say is, congratulations, your sins are forgiven. And what's on their face at the time is this complete sense of release. This huge weight they were carrying prior to that got lifted, and now they're pure at heart in connection with God the Father. That's why we quickly lay hands on them, so that human nature can't do anything to cause a problem. I'm kidding. It's not a timing thing, but I think we combine those things rightfully so. Those words in this statement of verse 14, he himself, are emphatic in Greek, indicating that Jesus Christ made our peace possible. We didn't. It wasn't a ministry who laid hands upon us. It wasn't the doctrines of the church that we went into. This is all about accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master, our High Priest, our King, our Savior, our soon coming King. All of that recognition is what leads to that. Jesus himself is the peacemaker, giving us peace, again, with God, others, and within ourselves. Everyone that is in Christ is spiritually linked and submissive to the same head, Christ, and are therefore part of his spiritual body. That's what makes us one in Christ. The second portion of that verse is, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Commentaries get this all wrong. There's a few that indicate that make that identify it quickly. John Stott's good at this, Expositor's Bible Commentary, but they cross over into other ideas that pit the Jew against the Gentile, both converted, but backgrounds very different. This middle wall of separation is referencing something similar. Paul's using this as a metaphor to the actual wall in the temple area that where the Jews were completely separated, divided by a wall between the Jews and the Gentile converts. Remember that Paul was writing here to Gentiles who became Christians, again, that did not feel part of the mostly Jewish early church, largely because of the man-made barriers that were separating them. The Jerusalem temple rules kept Jews and Gentiles strictly apart, and that filtered over into all of their interaction with other nations. The temple had a permanent wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. You remember, I'll just give you this reference in Acts 21, specifically in and around verse 29, Acts 21 and verse 29. Paul was falsely accused of bringing Trophimus, a Gentile Ephesian, into the temple. And the uproar over this nearly got him killed. You bring a Gentile into the Jewish areas? There's no indication that actually happened, but they accused him of this, and just the accusation itself got him to the point where he was nearly killed by them. The soldiers had to come and protect him. Other Talmudic degrees limited contact between Israelites and the nations around them. You remember Paul, who was criticizing Peter when he came to visit, I believe that was in Ephesus, I'm not sure. I shouldn't say that, but I don't know where that was. But he came to visit, and he separated himself with the rest of the Jews from the Gentiles, and Paul called him out on that. And Peter should have known better, because in Acts 10 and verse 28, when he was asked, shown by God, he needed to go to the centurion's place to baptize him and his family, Peter said this afterwards, he said, "Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man uncommon or unclean.'" That is a monumental statement that changed what most of the Jewish converts to the religion understood, that all of the Jewish oral law, all of these Talmudic and temple decrees had set for them. These kinds of ordinances were man-made. Keep that in mind. That's the critical issue. But those ordinances provide a justification for the wall that separated Jew from Gentile in the temple. And Paul was using that as a barrier that existed within not just the Jews themselves, but also the Gentiles as they perceived it from the outside looking in, as a barrier. That barrier and the supportive rules that came with it helped create what Paul here calls the enmity, the hostility between Jew and Gentiles. And Paul saw this as providing the best metaphor to make his point, this reference to this this wall. Such rules are not of God. They're man-made. But they originated from the temple leaders themselves. God gave no restrictions in this regard. In Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16, we read this. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. We've been through this before. These are not God's moral law. It is not the Ten Commandments or any of the things in the pages of Scripture. It's all man-made. This law of commandments contained in ordinances so as to create in himself one new man from the two, Jew and Gentile, a new man. Thus making peace, so the process by which Christ makes peace and how Christ in us makes peace is this process of uniting the new man in him. And that he might, verse 16, that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross or through the stake, thereby putting to death the enmity. So these man-made rules that separated or divided them, though they were united as one in Christ. They'd all gone through, whether they were Jew or Gentile, they all went through repentance, they all went through belief, they were all immersed in Christ and baptism, they were all laid hands upon them, giving them the Holy Spirit, and they lived within those basic Christian fundamental doctrines for the rest of their lives. Yet, here was this thing, these man-made set of rules that separated them, that divided them, and that was what Paul was referring to here. Now, when he refers to this one new man, who is he talking about? Who is the one new man? Well, he's the head of the one body, to which every part of the body reports into, submits to, in which repentant sinners can be reconciled to God. That one body is the body of Christ. Look at Galatians here. Keep your finger, if you have a little flap, keep it there in Ephesians, but we'll go to Galatians here, chapter 3, and we'll read verses 26 through 29. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is our unity, because we all share in the faith of Christ within us, Christ within us, we are all one. We are all sons of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All of us. That's in fact our oneness. And the promises God has laid before us. Those who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Paul is not referring here to water baptism, but being baptized or immersed in the Holy Spirit, led by his Spirit into all truth. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into or clothes us with Christ. Physically, we're still Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, male and female, but spiritually, we are all members of the body of Christ and connected to him through the Holy Spirit. And if we are Christ, we have God's promise of an eternal inheritance to Abraham and his seed. And that seed, of course, is Christ. If Christ is in us, we share that eternal inheritance. Back in Ephesians now, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. This is the piece of the removal of that wall. Now, in human nature terminology, if you've ever read the poem about the wall by Robert Frost, what's the title of that? I don't remember. But he discusses what a wall is for, keeping the peace by separating what is yours from what is mine. So to a human perspective, human nature would look at it and say, a wall is a good thing. It keeps the peace. It keeps them out of my place. It keeps me out of their place. and there's no crossover. Is that peace in the one body of Christ? The wall has got to be removed. And I'll tell you this, the wall of that was in the temple, remember, that was a metaphor that Paul was using to describe what was going on here. But there's something greater than that. We all build walls. Walls to keep ourselves safe, walls to keep other people out. This is the way I want to live, no more. As Paul was trying to convince the Ephesians and the Jewish converts from tearing that wall down and being one in Christ, we need to do the same. Part of our examination process and making sure that the old man is up on that stake is also to see what walls we have built. Emotional walls, walls of personality. I don't get along with them because he's an introvert and I'm an extrovert, so we can't have anything to do with one another. That's a wall. Well, he's a 65-year-old single man, and I'm a 35-year-old father of four, married. We don't really have much in common. I love that. We don't have much in common. We have everything in common. Everything. We live within the body of Christ, and in our submission to him as the head, we are all one. And we all do as the head leads us. What walls? Are we shy? I'm shy. I'm not very good at meeting people or talking with them. That's a wall that we have to tear down. In the same pattern that this wall in the temple was inappropriate after Christ dwells within. Ephesians 2:17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and those who were near. Now, as we start addressing the walls within us in the same way that Paul addressed that wall in the temple as a metaphor, it's not going to be easy at first. It's not going to be easy. Birds of a feather like to flock together. Well, we are birds of a feather spiritually, but we've got to shed some physical, fleshly baggage before we can do that. Be willing to be embarrassed, say the wrong thing, or wear the wrong clothing, or create a faux pas one or another. The one in the body of Christ is not going to make fun of you if you mess up. And if he does, he's got something to learn because you didn't do anything wrong. They have to understand the blending process that goes on and the unifying process that goes on. And I think over the past 2 years, we've seen this grow within us. I think this pandemic has made us all a little bit overly cautious. But it's time to come out of that. The threats are way down. The deaths are way down. It's not like it was. No matter what the media tells you or the government, for the most part, it's that COVID-19 illness right now is treated or should be treated the same way as the annual flu. It'll affect some severely as the flu does. It'll affect others very, very lightly as the flu does. But didn't hinder us 2 or 3 years ago in terms of coming together as one. It shouldn't hinder us now. And I'm not saying this as a medical doctor. I'm saying this as a minister. We have got to come together. We have got to not set up these walls anymore. The masks that we wear or were wearing were walls to some degree. I think I've talked to many of you and you saw that as well. Isaiah prophesied that peace would be proclaimed here. I'll just read these for you. This is Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace," this peace process that we're talking about in Christ right now, "who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." God will accomplish this in us if we allow him to. We have freedom, we have free moral agency, we have to learn how to apply that as ex-slaves to sin. But in the righteousness of God's word led by his spirit, knowing that our God reigns is a graceful protection over us, a favor that he has given to us that he will protect us if we do what he says. In Isaiah 57, verses 18 through 19, Isaiah 57, 18 through 19, I'll read this out of the NIV. Verse 18, "I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel, peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Back in Ephesians now, verse 18, we'll just close out that section. Paul writes, "For through him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father's, Jew and Gentile, former Jew, former Gentile, now one in Christ." For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is something that we share in, that nobody else shares in. Only those sanctified in the blood of Christ, only those who have had that earned for them by Christ have access through the veil to the Father in Christ's name. Breaking down the middle wall of separation is not about blending some of the Jewish laws and practices with some of the Gentiles. All that's behind us. Breaking down the wall is about stripping away the enmity of human ordinances, even our own personal rules and biases and so on, that were separating us from others. In this example, the two extreme opposites of Jews and Gentiles, but in the body of Christ now, whatever the differences are you uncomfortable around certain people because of some of their attributes, where they came from, weird things like accents that they may have, or how they dress, or how they even behave? Do you reach out to those who need an example of Christ in their life? And they may have Christ within them, but it may be a fledgling, like me when I first started attending. I tried keeping the Sabbath on my own, and I realized after some months that I couldn't do it. But when I started attending, I was green, totally green. And I mean, many of us were who came in from the outside. But were it not for those faithful believers who took me under their wing and showed me a better way, I'm not sure I would have learned that in my apartment on my own, by myself. And over the past 2 years, that's increased. People staying home rather than coming here. And they think that, you know, they're hearing a sermon, and maybe they can't, maybe they're sick. I'm not trying to blame them for that. But something happens over time, which, if you want to talk about shut-ins who can't come here, do we visit them? Do all of us visit them and include them in the body? They may have heard the message that Sabbath on a webcast, but did they get that fellowship? Did they get the ability to share in Christ with someone of like mind, led by the same Spirit? That makes a huge, huge difference. We all need to make sure that we're doing that. Again, breaking down the middle wall of separation is a stripping away of the enmity, whatever that enmity is that separates us, of human ordinances that were separating the two at the time and still separate us to this day if we allow them. It's a false sanctification. It's a pseudo-holiness to isolate ourselves. Proverbs 18:1 says that someone who isolates themselves seeks their own way. What's wrong with that statement? They should be seeking God's way in God's house, where others who are led by the same Spirit into all truth can help them understand better. We need to be reaching out to them, but if they don't even attend, that's an issue. But they don't get that. They don't see it. It's a very deceptive thing in our age today. One built on the shallowness, it's a lifestyle of pseudo-Christianity that is built on the shallowness of our human perspectives. We pick and choose whatever things we want, but when it requires me to come out of my shell, tear down my walls, and interact with others, strangers in the body of Christ, no strangers. There are no strangers here. We're all heading in the same direction. And as that path narrows and gets more difficult, because that opening and the gate is small and very few are there, we're going to have to rub shoulders. I mean, we're going to have to let others go ahead of us, but we'll be walking side by side for some time. And that's a good thing. That's the design. That's the plan. We all make our own walls, brethren, and those walls have a tendency to divide us, a tendency to keep others out. It's a protecting thing that human nature has. In that setting, though, if we don't tear those walls down, how can love grow on opposite sides of those walls? The new man, the body of Christ, is not divided in us. Paul made reference to that in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. Rather, those clothed in Christ live to remove all barriers to oneness in Christ. I got to tell you that after 3 or 4 months of trying to keep the Sabbath on my own and alienating all of my coworkers and friends and family, because no one was as crazy as me, it was fun to walk into 400 crazy people and that were just as crazy as me. And then 3 months later, the Feast of Tabernacles, 8,000 people were there. It was just a great feeling. I guess misery loves company, but it was a great feeling for me to know that there were others who were sharing the same things, same thoughts, being led the same way. That was a great thing. Now, what does this look like? We can talk about tearing down these walls, but the Bible is very clear on what that path looks like and how to walk it. Christ walked it before us. Let's go to Ephesians 4. We spend a lot of time on verses 1 through 16, as we should. I still don't feel that I've grasped everything there is to know about that chapter. There's so much in there. But verse 17 makes a transition, not just from describing the vision that we want to become, you know, the whole body joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's a lot of stuff in there. I probably read it too fast. If you study it, break it down, read it slow. But verse 16 is the first portion of an immediate portion of the church's vision statement, because it's God's vision statement for us. But let's read verses 17 through 32 here. Verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and test in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Remember, he's speaking to a Gentile converts. "The rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of your mind." This is a continuation from verse 1, where he says that we should walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What's described after this is a path to unity, and that as we travel down that path together, this is what happens. No longer traveling in the futility of our mind, we know our direction, and we know how to walk the path to that direction. We know what the path is, truth and love, as described by Paul in verse 15, and how the path is walked, because Jesus Christ walked it before us. So verse 18 now, "Having their understanding darkened," this is what they left, "being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." So no longer are they walking in darkness. No longer are they alienated from the life of God. They have a direct relationship with him through Christ. No longer ignorant, but having the knowledge of the Word of God and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and no longer blind in their heart. They get this down to the core of their being. Verse 19, "who being past feeling," still talking about what they came from, "have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ." So this path that they're walking has to be learned, and it's learned by walking it. Verse 21, "if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." This is where the new man lives, in the spirit of the mind, in how we think and reason. It's where our conscience is, how we make choices and decisions. That's what generates all enthusiasm and passion for the things that we love. That's where the will resides, all within the spirit of our minds. So that's where the battle has to be fought, keeping that old man up on the stake and exercising that new man, walking in the mindset of the new man, Jesus Christ within us. And verse 24, "and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." You know how this sneaks out? 26 years in the world, I lied a lot before that. And I thought it was a black and white thing. It's not. There's having a certain sense of guile. There's having a certain sense of preparation of how you're going to twist something so you don't take any heat for saying something. There's avoidance that could be understood or seen as lying as well. It's not as obvious as black and white. It's much more subtle. And we have to see that. We should have no guile within us. I think Mr. Klein gave a great sermon on that some years back. I think it's still up there. Avoid lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Do we really understand and see that? Do you see me as a member with you? Do I see you as a member with me within the body of Christ? Everyone in this room here that's been baptized and now follows that path that Christ is on into all truth, we are all on the same path. We are all members of one another. Now, that doesn't mean we shall gather in the room and hug and sing kumbaya. It's a realization of the relationships we are shooting for. The very relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Father is the relationship we should share with one another. If we believe that Christ is in us, we must believe that Christ is within everyone that sits at that Passover service and drinks the body and blood. What does that mean? If Christ was here right now, and he is in spirit, but if he is here right now in person, what would you do? Would you run? Or would you fall to his feet? And how would you treat him? What connecting points would you have with him if he's residing within you? Do you live a life of truth? Do you live a life of change in lowliness, in gentleness, in long-suffering, in bearing with one another in love, knowing that if you approached him, that's how he respond to you? He said he's lowly. He is lowly. His burden is light. Is yours? Are you? Would you approach and receive anybody who came to you with Christ in you? Whether Christ was in them or not, brethren have Christ within them. Would you not receive them? Would you not seek to help them? Would you not walk side by side? Well, can't sit next to him. We don't get along. We need to get along. That is the most significant thing for every individual within the body of Christ, to be one within the body, submitted to the head. 26, be angry and do not sin. Some believe that anger is sin, and it could be. It's based in pride versus righteous indignation, and we should be able to discern between the two. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. If you're upset, there's a way to reconcile them. Matthew 5, Matthew 18, go to your brother. The worst thing that can happen within the body of Christ is for tiffs, anger held between two of the members. If I want this hand to work like it's supposed to, if this finger and this finger were at odds with one another, I wouldn't be able to get much done. You have to work together in accordance with the head. That takes repentance. That takes faith in the head. That takes knowing and understand how to be led by God's Spirit. Verse 27, nor give place to the devil. This happens all the time when we lean back on our own understanding of the old man. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer. That's another one. It's another one that is much more subtle. It's not black and white. If I just walk out there and take your phone and run out the door, everyone would call that stealing. But what if you bring a paperclip home from work? They're not going to miss that. It's just a paperclip. What if you use a copy machine at work and come out with 16 copies for something you're doing elsewhere at one time? Do you have permission to do that? You might. Your employer might. But do you even ask? I mean, that makes it not stealing. How about stealing people's time? If you make a decision with another person that you're going to meet at 10 o'clock and you get involved in other things and show up at 10:30 and they're waiting for a half an hour, you just stole the half an hour of their life. They could have been doing something else. Do we respect those kinds of things? Oh, I'm always late. Nope. Your old man was always late. New man is never late. Jesus Christ within us is never late. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. What does this do to all of us who have entitlements, maybe from the government or any other place where we just get money for nothing? Pension's different. You worked for that. But we work so that we have something to give. That's a principle of having stuff, owning property, and being able to give to others. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Well, before it, the only way you control that is to make sure it's not in your heart. And the way you make sure of that is make sure the intent of an evil word or a corrupt word is not even in your heart. That's a much deeper search than simply not cursing. But what is good for necessary edification? Is that the only thing that comes out of your mouth? Our mouths? I know I've got a great deal to work out. A lot of baggage came from my first 26 years. That it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. We spoke about that last Sabbath. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is how we live after we're crucified with Christ. This is the path that we walk. We must embrace that which produces peace and unity in the body and actively put out that which impedes it. If we were all doing that, and I'm not saying just here, but all the churches of God, there would be no divisions, no separations, and we would be doing the work of God as one. Now let's look at Colossians 3 here. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read 1 through 17, and then I'll conclude. This is another series of scriptures that I read with those who are being baptized. This stresses more than the death that we read in Romans 6. This stresses more the life we live afterwards. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Now, if Christ is in us, and should be after we're immersed in Christ and immersed in God's Spirit, we would naturally do this. When it says, seek those things which are above, this is what Christ reveals to us, not just in his word, but how he lived in his word, how the apostles lived, those actions and examples that we should see. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. This is a day-to-day walk here. What is most important to you? Your job, your home, your car, your friendships? What else? What's most important? What's above? The life we're preparing to live. This is practice now. Serious practice, perfect practice, but it's a life we want to live for eternity in the family of God. That's what our mind should be set on. And when you talk about evaluating ourselves prior to the Passover, that evaluation process should be every day. Remember when Paul said, or David said in a psalm, my sins are ever before me. Are they ever before you? When you kneel down before God, is that the first thing that comes to your mind? It does to me. I feel like how unworthy I am to be there. Why? Because this is how I lived the previous day, and I didn't quite make it. And I know exactly what those sins are. And I have the same exact feeling. When the minister told me that my sins were forgiven, congratulations. When I confess them before God, a la 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9, I know he's forgiven me. Now I can go walking through that day in the positiveness of life in Christ. The newness of life in the new man. Verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ. That's all over. We died to sin. We don't have to worry about that anymore. Even if we carry baggage with us, we take confidence in God that he's going to identify that for us, and we'll get a chance to throw that out. That may be before Passover, but it should be every day. Wake up in the morning with an idea like, yeah, I get another chance to live the way God lives, to follow Jesus Christ wherever he goes. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Like him, John says in 1 John. standing by his side as the bride married into his family, having his name, having his inheritance, having all of that. Verse 5 now. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are all very subtle. And it takes the Holy Spirit of God and rightly discerning the Word of God to recognize them within us and to overcome them. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That's who we were. That's not who we are now. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived with them. But now you yourselves are to put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And every one of these things are great things to examine when we're examining ourselves. When we're fasting, going before God, when he's revealing these things to us, study them individually. Look at the Greek words, and if there are Hebrew words associated with it. Look at Psalms that deal with this. Those who wrote them, like David, have gone through them, faced them, and overcome them. And they do a great job of helping us to see what they are in more subtlety. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man. This is Jesus Christ. We put on Christ, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek or Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Do we treat one another with that in mind? Christ is in all. Verse 12 now, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. These are the jewels. These are the things we'll have sewn into our wedding garment at that wedding supper. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, there it is again, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Ultimately, all our songs should be directed to our Father in heaven and his Son Jesus Christ in praise. And in the process of doing that, we learn to share in those songs together. I don't think we understand sometimes the significance of the song service and what it means to God that his children are singing praises to him. It's not just a time to get up and stretch our legs, make the most joyful noise you can. And whatever you do, verse 17, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is how we live after the old man is crucified. This is how we live in the new man, Jesus Christ, going forward. On this first day of unleavened bread, we're faced with a new walk through the wilderness of this age, and it will take a new man in us to walk that path. It is a walk in the body of Christ, with each submitted to the head and accountable to one another in love. We are clothed with Christ, and in the power of God's Holy Spirit, we are to learn and practice this new walk in the newness of life, and trust that with Christ in us, we can do this. Christ in us will do it. Let this be the life we now live, brethren, in the week ahead and forever afterward.